and you open the door, Lord, and we believe that. And so, God, we're praying, we're seeking you. We're wanting the work of the Spirit. We're wanting you. We're wanting something out of the ordinary, out of the usual, out of the customary. And God, we know you're not an average God. You're God Almighty. But we expect great things, Lord God, from you. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for full access to your throne of glory. And Father, as we open your word, please be with us. Show us your way and show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good stuff. If you have your Bibles this evening, please take them out and open them to the book of Numbers. I know sometimes it could be awkward to pray and to get together, but you know, I think that's probably one of the things that we need more than anything. It's one of the things that Jesus said his house was a house of prayer, not a den of thieves or a house of merchandise. It's one thing we find is a very common thing in the church in the book of Acts, that they just prayed and they prayed together. And I just think it's, to me, it's just neat just to hear your voices praying to the Lord. I know God hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. He accepts our prayers and he loves to hear our prayers. So let's keep praying. Amen. The book of Numbers, chapter 14. The children of Israel, COI for short, they were right on the brink of the promised land. We started this discussion of their journey into the promised land. And before they went into the promised land, they decided to send in people, leaders of the different tribes, to go in and look at it, to spy out the land. And we kind of saw how it didn't seem like what the Lord would have them to do, because God already told them just to go into the land. And so we see the beginnings of the seed of doubt. And that's often what happens when we look at the obstacles instead of just listening to God and trusting in what God says. Because if God says it, then it's going to happen. And that's really all we need to know. But when we begin to doubt, those little seeds of doubt, we begin to inspect a little closer, see a little more deeply what may be involved in what God is asking us to do, we begin this journey of fear and doubt and distrust. That's what we see with the children of Israel, is they're accomplishing all that had started out in Exodus chapter 3 when God said, I'm going to take you to a land filled with, flowing with milk and honey. God said he was going to do that back in Exodus 3. But just like in the Christian life, there's often a wilderness experience. There's a journey, a time of testing, a time of God showing us and teaching us just to rely on him. And that's what he did with the children of Israel. There was a time lapse between the giving of the promise and the delivering of the promise. And in that time gap was a time that the children of Israel were to learn, were to grow, were to be taught a dependence upon God. And that was what was going to be so necessary as they were to enter into the promised land, that it was just a simple trust in God. That was it. And that's what was so difficult for them, the children of Israel, and for us. Just that simple trust in the Lord. Oftentimes we'll follow up, well, God says this, but, or God says this, but nevertheless, this and that. And that's the sort of thing that God's teaching us to overcome, teaching us to rely on him, teaching us to depend fully and completely on him. And we can all admit that for some reason, that's a hard thing for us to do. For some reason, there's built into in our flesh a self-preservation instinct where we want to hold on, we want to have some semblance of control. Something we can control, something that will make us feel secure. And God says, forget all that stuff. Because if you have me, you have everything. That's the lesson oftentimes He teaches us. And that's what the wilderness is all about. But He never intends us to live and camp out in the wilderness. He always intends to move us from the wilderness into the promised land. And if you've been following with us on Wednesday nights, you know the Old Testament gives us pictures, illustrations of spiritual realities. Perfect example we have here is the children of Israel as they left Egypt. It's like a person being born again, getting saved from the world. Egypt was a type of or picture of the world. The wilderness then is that growth process as we grow in the Lord. And the promised land is where God desires all Christians to live in. It's a place of abundance. It's a place of fulfillment and satisfaction and rest. The one requirement, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, is to enter into that condition is belief, faith. That's it. And as a Christian lives trusting in the Lord and not in themselves, and not in the world, and not in their bank accounts, and not in their jobs, and not all these things that we can find security in, as we just trust in the Lord only, now we're in the promised land. Now we have rest for our souls, rest for our spirits. But the opposite is true also, isn't it? To the degree that we're not trusting in the Lord is to the degree that we're having unrest, distress in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits. And God doesn't want that to be the case for us. That's the picture we have here in the book of Numbers. And chapter 14 now continues with that story. The spies went in, they looked at the place, 10 of them said, hey, this place, it's too scary, even though it's exactly what God said it was going to be, it's too scary. There's big guys, there's Amalekites, there's giants. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. And you know what happens to grasshoppers? They get squashed. That's what it's going to be like. Two guys named what? Caleb and Joshua. Or Joshua and Caleb, however you prefer. The two guys said, hey, this is awesome. This place is fantastic. Look at these huge bowling ball-sized grapes that two people have to carry on a pole because they're so abundant and so plentiful. God said we can do it, so let's go for it. Well, only two guys wanted to do that. These two guys, interesting, isn't it? How a group of people can see the same thing. One group seeing it through the eyes of self, the other through the eyes of faith. And the perspective is completely different, isn't it? The perspective on how we see life, if we see it through God's eyes and if we see it through a trust in God, completely different than a person who lives their life seeing things through the flesh or self. Let's pick up the story. Numbers 14. Now, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So we have the whole nation of Israel, millions of people, about 3 million people throughout all the camp weeping. And I just, when I was reading this, I just couldn't help but think that they sound like a bunch of crybabies. Just weeping. And that's exactly how we are. When we fail to trust God, we complain, we cry, we weep, we lament, and not out of any good reason, just because we're not trusting in the Lord. Imagine the scene there. Poor Moses. I just keep thinking about Moses. You know, he's already dealt with the weeping and the complaining and the crying, and he's trying to lead them to the next step, to the place of wonder, the place of blessing. And they're there. And at the same time, you have the whole congregation, millions of people, just there crying. Isn't that strange? Why would they be crying? Because this is an answer to their prayer, isn't it? Isn't this exactly what they asked for? Isn't this in Exodus 3 what God said, I heard your prayer, how you cried to me, and now I'm going to answer your prayer, and I'm going to raise up a deliverer for you. I've heard that. Here's an answer to your prayer. But see, the correlation here to us is when we are in a state of prayer and longing and desire, and we say, Lord, I want to grow. I want to be more useful. I want to draw closer to you. I want to be more like you. And then God says, great. That's, oh, I love to hear that. And so He puts us through the steps necessary for that to happen. And then we start to cry. And we say, oh, Lord, why me? Why do I have to go through this? What? And it really is an answer to our prayer. See, there's no magic wand whammies. Somehow we look at the people in the Bible and say, hey, I want to live a life like that. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Peter. I want to be like Jesus. But just like the mother of James and John, who said, Jesus, I'd like my sons to sit at your side, to be next to you, to be powerful, to be on par with you. And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking for. He said that there's a cup that is required to sit at my right hand. It's the cup of suffering, the cup of difficulty, the cup of trial. And a lot of times we want the results without realizing the steps necessary to get the results. And God would say, let patience have its perfect work, James chapter 1. Allow the process to happen. Don't fight against the process, the struggle, the character building, the faith building. Don't fight against that. Allow that to happen. Allow ourselves to be sanctified through the avenue of difficulty. That's how it happens. But that's the hard part. And that's true of a lot of things. It's true of a lot of things. A lot of us would like to have a six-pack on our stomachs, but maybe not want to go through the steps necessary to have that. Probably everybody would want to have that, but who would like to go through what's necessary to have that? Not a lot of us would like to do that. But that's a little bit how it is in the Christian life. But see, God will do the work. It's not us doing the work. It's us surrendering to the process. And sometimes it's harder to fight against the process than it is just to surrender to the process and allow God to do that work. The children of Israel were weeping. In verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. So they have gotten to the point where they are paralyzed by fear now. It's interesting how the devil works. The devil works in this way. He causes us to completely lose perspective. This is what's happening here. In reality, if they did nothing except for just follow the Lord, everything would have been fantastic. But instead, they lost perspective. They lost sight of God. They lost sight of God's plan for them. And that's exactly what happens to us. When we get all sort of upside down in our faith and confused, and we begin to doubt God, and we begin to wonder if we were really heard God right, and we wonder if God's really involved in our lives, and we get into this whole thing, and it's because we're losing perspective. That's what the children of Israel did. They lost perspective so badly that they were right where they asked to be, and God was bringing them to the point of complete blessing. But because they lacked faith, then everything got all confusing, and their perspective got all out of whack. And the New Testament tells us that it compares faith to a shield. We're not to drop our shield of faith. Because once we drop that, we become very susceptible. Do you know that? When we live our life in such a way where our faith is dropped, we become very, very susceptible then to all sort of different things. When we somehow in our life, in our minds figure that God's not working and God's not involved and God's not here and I got to do everything on my own, and we're seeing things from our perspective instead of God's perspective, when we get like that, we drop our shield of faith. And when we drop our shield of faith, now all sort of other things start to come in to our life. That's that weapon that is protecting us from all the darts of the enemy. It's the faith. And see, the devil knows if he can get us to drop our shield of faith, we're pretty much done. Because faith is the key there. And once we lose that, then we become susceptible in all these other different areas. And a lot of times, these attacks are in our mind. A lot of times, these are just choices we have to make at any given moment, that we're either going to believe God or we're going to believe the enemy. That's what it comes down to. But see, notice this. If we have a shield of faith, its job is to deflect things, right? Well, that means that there will be things coming at us. Spiritual attacks, wiles of the devil, the Bible says. And for some reason, we get really surprised when that happens. We're shocked that spiritual affliction and spiritual trials can come our way. But the thing is, if we're told to have a shield of faith, the whole point of that is because things are going to come. And so we need to expect them. But also, we need to know if we have faith up and we are activating our faith, those things have no effect on us. If we choose to believe God moment by moment, then those things won't come into our mind. Well, they may come into our mind, but they don't have to have any effect on us. And so here's really, just to get real practical, because this is really important, is whenever we are confused, we have to know something. We have to know that the devil is the author of confusion. So we have to know that's not from God. Whenever we're confused, that's not from God. Something's wrong. Something should trigger in our mind, okay, put up my shield of faith. Whenever we're in despair or doubting or discouraged or depressed or any of that, is that from the Lord? Is any of that from the Lord? Well, when I read my Bible, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, stuff like that. That's when the Spirit is controlling our life. So we have to, this is important, because this is how you battle against these attacks. And you probably know what this is all about. I don't think I'm speaking to anybody that this is completely foreign stuff to. This is, if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, you know this is real. And so when those things come in, you automatically know what's happening. It's the flesh. It's the devil attacking our flesh. And you automatically know those are not from the Lord. So you automatically think on those things, as Paul would say, that are true. That's how you do it. You start to think, okay, what do I know that's true? God loves me. God has a plan for me. God withholds no good from those who walk uprightly. God has a future for me. God has goodness for me and blessed. That's what we have to remind ourselves of. And any time we start to think of other things than that, and we get discouraged and depressed and we feel like quitting, we have to know that all it is an attack of the enemy. Put up the shield of faith. In verse 3 then, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Is that what God did? Do you see how they're losing perspective? Did God bring them to the land so that He could kill them? Does God do that? He doesn't, does He? He doesn't call somebody and say, my child, I have a land for you. Go. And when you go, I am with you. And then when you get there, He says, just kidding, and pushes you over the edge and says, okay, have your way with them, boys. Does God do that? But do we sometimes think He does? Does it ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like quitting and surrendering and stopping? Yeah. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. We start to then lose perspective, just like the children of Israel did here. They said, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? And just the opposite was true. Do you see how they're losing faith here? Do you see if at this moment, if they would have just said, you know what? Do you remember what Joshua and Caleb said? Hey, they told us God will be with us. That's all they needed to know. Do you remember, guys, how God told Moses that He would take us into this land and here it is? All they had to do is remember that. All they had to do is look at, do you remember how we were delivered from Egypt and we didn't have any weapons? We didn't have any ability to defend ourselves or to fight the Egyptians. But do you remember how God did that for us? Hey guys, you remember that whole like Red Sea thing and we were trapped and all of a sudden the sea parted and we went through it and then Pharaoh's army went in it and they all died? Do you remember that whole deal? Do you remember that whole thing where we were out in the wilderness and we didn't really know where to go, and every day this pillar of fire would come up and that would tell us where to go, and then at night this cloud would come up and that would tell us where to go? Do you remember that? What about every morning? We never had anything to eat on our own. We didn't have enough cattle to kill to feed the whole flocks. We didn't have anything like that. But do you remember how every morning we woke up, there's this kind of a pancake thing on the grass that fed us? It had the perfect nutrients for us. And do you remember how we had to eat enough just for that day? Or else it would be rotten, that we couldn't save anymore. Do you remember how God was teaching us not to hoard things up and stockpile things, because He said each day He would provide for us? Do you remember that? And they just needed to remember that, because all those things were signs that were demonstrations that God was giving them to say, okay, well, if I did that, well, I'm going to keep doing that. I don't do that just for a little while and then stop. I keep doing that. That's the God I am. And that's why through the Old Testament, we keep reading the exhortation when God says for them to do something, I am the Lord your God. Because they needed to keep remembering that. Just like we do. We need to keep remembering that He is the Lord our God. That He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That nothing happens outside of His control. We need to remember that. We need to know that. Because as His children, then, we are partakers of all that. That is the awesome thing about being a Christian. So we never need to fear. We never need to worry. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of a sound mind. A sound mind because we know that God has it all worked out. Verse 3 again. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? that our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So much in that. Again, did God lead them out there to hurt their children now? Did He lead them out there? Did God promise Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky? Did God promise them that? They knew that, didn't they? So why would they think that they would go out and their children would die, especially after the provision? But let's not point fingers at them, because we're the same way. We can think that God is strong enough and powerful enough and almighty enough to wipe away all our sins and to allow us entrance into heaven, to conquer death and to conquer sin. But then when it comes to a daily life of trusting in the Lord, we have trouble with that. That we think God could be big enough for all that, but not big enough to handle our financial problems or the problems that we face each and every day. It's interesting, isn't it? But we're like that. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says these things are for our learning, because we're the same people. We're like that. And so let's be people that learn from this in such a way that we don't do this. Because this isn't the plan that God has for us. It's not His intention. He made it real easy on us. He just says, "Follow me, I'll do the rest." They had trouble with that. And so they want to go backwards. Their idea now, their plan, is to go backwards. I have a hard time finding in the Bible where God calls people out and then says, "Go back." And I can't tell you how many times that I've heard through my own ears, people sit in front of me and 1 minute say, "God's called me to do this." And they do it. It gets hard. And then they say, "I don't really think God called me to do this." And they quit. And they retreat. And they go back to Egypt. They go back to their old life. Many Christians do that. They go down in an altar call. And they taste and see that the Lord is good. They're touched. But then maybe they're told that if they become a Christian, that their life will be smooth sailing from here on out. That they'll gain worldly possessions and gain worldly things, never have a bump in the road, never have a difficulty in trial. And when those things happen, then they say, "Forget it, I'm going back. It was a lot easier just to be a heathen in the world." And men, there's on the journey of faith, on the pilgrim's progress of faith, there are many laying in the middle of the road, not getting up, because they're failing to trust in the Lord. And they just sit there and lay there day after day, week after week, year after year, until they die. That's what happened with the children of Israel, as we're going to see. That's not God's plan. You see the digression here. You see, if you've been following along, there's been a lot of complaining, a lot of dissatisfaction in the wilderness. When in those wilderness times, they should have been learning and trusting in the Lord. And now you see then the fear creep in, the shield of faith drop, the perspective all out of whack, and they think God is going to do something harmful to them. They think God's going to hurt them and their children and their families, and their answer is to go backwards. You see how that happens? I think the beginning of that is contentment. The Bible says godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. When we become discontent with God, and a lot of times it's either because we're in sin or because we're not walking with Him or because we're not thrusting our life into His hands. And when we don't do that, and then we say, "God, how come you're not, the stuff I read in my Bible is not what's happening in my life?" And God gives us His plan and His way, and He gives us a way to follow. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the road, isn't it? That's the road of following Jesus. And that discontentment then, it leads us to want worldly things and then not to trust in the Lord. To the point where we want to go backwards. And let me just say, there's no retreat in the Christian life. There's no going backwards. There's nothing good back there. The Bible says, don't look back. You're going to turn into a pillar of salt, and that's not a good thing. Don't look back. Don't even look to the left or to the right, but press forward. Didn't Paul say that? Press forward. That's a good word for tonight, isn't it? Press forward. There's no obstacle, no challenge that God's not up to. Maybe we're not up to it, but that doesn't really matter. Because the Bible says the battle belongs to us. Right? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. We need to know that. Because it's not our battle. That's a good thing. We're just along for the ride, so don't give up. Don't give up. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. I love the response here. Aaron and Moses, instead of getting into a big debate for these people, they fall on their faces before the Lord. We're going to see that later on here in a minute if we get to it. But I love that response. I love to see these leaders of this nation, when distress comes their way, their answer is not, let's form a committee, let's have a think tank, let's figure out the solution, let's try to do something, let's recommend a book to them to read, let's send them to Dr. Phil or whatever. They're falling on their faces. I love that. It's different, isn't it? They're falling on their faces before the Lord. And that is a real sign of a couple things. One is just showing that a complete, Lord, we absolutely need help. We absolutely need help. And it also shows that their sadness for this people and their urgency to want to help them, but also realizing that they themselves can't help them. That's good leadership there. Falling on the Lord, falling on their faces before the Lord, interceding for the people. In verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun, some people think he was Catholic, but son of Nun. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who was the son of another person, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. That's a sign of grief. When you see that in the Bible, just tearing their clothes, a sign of grief. That these guys, imagine being so close to actually be there in the promised land, to experience the wonder and the glory, and to want to lead the people in, and now to receive the fulfillment of the promise, and they wouldn't be followed in. Imagine the grief. I believe that's the grief of many, of a pastor, a leader, a parent, somebody discipling another person, when that's that feeling when somebody won't follow you in to God. You ever feel like that? Just the grief of what we know to be true about God, and what we hopefully have experienced about the goodness of God, and wanting to take people with us, but the refusal of people to go. That's the tearing of the clothes. That's the grief, the hardship of, why don't you come in? It seems so logical. It seems like it makes so much sense. It seems so right, especially if you know it experientially, if you know the love of God. You know the goodness of God, and somebody won't partake of that with you. People you care about, people you love. That's the feeling of Joshua and Caleb. In verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. New Testament equivalent here. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1 through 3, right around there. that God will do exceed... No, chapter 3, verse 1. God will do exceedingly, right here, abundantly, beyond all we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:1. God will do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond. That's what He's doing with these people. He's blowing them away with where He's leading them, how He led them, and what He's going to do with them. You know how cool that would be if they would have just embraced God's promises right here, and they went into those crazy enemies that they knew they were no match for, and they watch them fall one by one because of God doing the work. Isn't that awesome? And they wouldn't have had anything to do with it. They couldn't have taken any credit for how wonderful and how strong they were. They couldn't have boasted. All they could do is just say, look and see what the Lord has done. That's the same for us. That's what grace is all about, isn't it? That's God saying, just follow me. I'm going to give you something you absolutely don't deserve. Do the children of Israel deserve this exceedingly blessed, abundant land? Do they deserve it? They've been complaining and revolting and rebelling the whole way through. Just like us. But you know what grace is? Grace is God saying, here it is anyway. Check out those pomegranates. Check out those grapes. Check out those enemies. They're not going to be anything for you. That's what grace is all about. Verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then He, if you're highlighting, underlining, then He, you want to underline and highlight He, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Who does that? God does that. That's what grace is all about. That He will do that work. That will have nothing to do. If you've been following the story, you realize how incapable these people are, just like us, to conquer, to achieve, to gain, to merit, to earn. They don't have any of that. But the one thing that they do have is God, and that's all they needed. And so the enemies would look at this group of people and laugh because they weren't great military people. They didn't have great weapons. They didn't have great might. They didn't have great resources. And that's the way God wanted it. So then when they went in, it would be all God doing it. That's what grace is. This is a picture of grace in the Old Testament. That He would do that work and bring them in, even though they didn't deserve it. He will bring us in. In verse 9, only, here, don't do this though, do not rebel against the Lord. They have been doing that. Joshua and Caleb are saying, please don't do this. Don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. I love that. As Christians, we don't need to fear man and what man can do to us. Because no man can disrupt the plan that God has for our life. No boss controls our future. No employer controls our destiny. God does that. Not one account or certain accounts we have in work maybe. God controls all that. So we don't need to worry about that. Just don't rebel. Don't fear. Don't fear the people, for they are our bread. We're going to feast on these people. Even though we don't have any real army, we don't have any strength to compare to them, but they're going to be our bread. We're going to eat them for lunch. Their protection has departed from them. And if you're highlighting or underlining, the Lord is with us. And when it all is said and done, that is all we need to know. Is the Lord with us tonight? Is He with you tonight? Then do we need to know anything else? Does anything matter after that if the Lord is with us? Doesn't the Bible say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Does it say that? It does. That's all we need to know. So we don't need to look at our obstacles. We don't need to worry about the future. We don't need to get all caught up in all the things. That's what people in the world do. That's what people who have no hope. That's what people who have not a God that they serve. That's how they live their life. And God says, I saved you to be different. Maybe you used to be like that. But I saved you from that. So that I have control of your future. So that I will make sure that I'll put your feet on solid ground. That I'll make sure that you're taken care of. So don't worry about it, basically is what he's saying. Just keep going forward. That's it. He says in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So that was their response to this passionate speech, that all the congregation wanted to stone them. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now God's glory comes in the middle of this scene. Now I want to just point out something here too. Here we see a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And you can even see this in churches. You see a church that's dependent and following the Lord, and you'll see one that really doesn't do that. That they, it's like a science project. They have everything figured out. They boast about the things that they've been able to achieve, that they've been able to accomplish, that they've been able to conquer, that they've like built like the Tower of Babel, that we've built this thing and we've done that, and all this boasting. But at odds with that is a person that is led by the Spirit. A person that says, God, you're in control. God, I'm nothing and you're everything. God, you lead me. God, I trust in you and I have faith in you that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And oftentimes, even in Christianity, that's why you see some denominations form because of these differences. And you see that there's often an anger from those who have trouble with the Spirit, from those who are fearing the things of man and fearing the plan of God, and those who have trouble living by faith. Because it really is difficult. And we're talking about it and we can see it, but to just let go, it's like being on a cliff and God saying, let go and I'll catch you. And sometimes living by faith is like that. You let go and you just say, well, God, you said you're going to be there, so okay. And it's kind of scary sometimes. But it's exciting, it's thrilling, it's exhilarating also. But sometimes you'll have conflicts between those living by faith and those living in fear. And you'll see a struggle develop. And you'll see sometimes an animosity and an angriness and a sort of a division cause. And that's where you see a lot of denominations form, because we live by the Spirit and we are more on this side, and we live by doctrine. And you know, I believe that it has to be both, 100% Spirit and Word, Spirit and Truth, 100% both. That's what we're seeing here with Joshua and Caleb. They're like, "Hey, God said it. There's the Word. We believe it, so let's go for it." I think that's what we want to be like. We want to be like Joshua and Caleb and say, "Hey, God, you said it. We believe it. Let's go for it." But instead, the multitude, the majority is not always right, remember that. The multitude wanted to stone those living by faith because of fear. So in verse 11, The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" So God points out that those signs were to help them believe. And that's one of the neat things about being a Christian for a little bit of time. God says, I'll do things in your life to where you can look back and remember what I did before, because I haven't changed. And that helps our faith. It helps to see certain situations that we're in and how God delivered us out of those for our current situation. He says, remember all those things. He'd say that to us tonight. Remember what I've done. Remember how I've blessed you. For me, it's interesting to see people who I was on the same road with, and then I got saved and my road changed, and they have stayed on the same road, and to see how God has blessed me so much differently than them. And to see somebody, people that have lived for the flesh and this life and all that, and to see over time, you'll see carnage, you'll see destruction, you'll see just disaster, a mess. And for some reason, as we follow the Lord and go a different direction, we've got on the path of blessing and protection and trust, and where God holds us with His right hand. Just a huge difference. God says, remember that. Remember what I've done. He says in verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. He's telling Moses this. Imagine, boy, this shows a lot about Moses, I think. Because here's God saying, you know what, Moses, I've had enough. I'm just going to destroy this people because they're acting like the people that I delivered them from through famines and pestilences, the Egyptians. They're acting like that. And they continued to act like that. And God says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and I'll start with you again. What do you think Moses is going to do? Verse 13. That would be pretty tempting to me if I was Moses. And Moses said to the Lord, God, the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, highlight, underline right there, by your might, you brought these people up from among them. By your might, Lord, you've brought us to this point. This is just such a great picture of Moses' heart. God saying, you know what, Mo? Let's start over. Hey, these people, they don't deserve the promised land. And here we see Moses saying, hey, I can start over. I can start fresh. I don't have to deal with these people anymore. And God will make a great name out of me, Moses. But Moses says, but what about what your plan here, God? And what about what the Egyptians will see? When you bring us into this land, but you wipe out these people, what are they going to say? Moses is concerned about what here? The glory of God. This is what every great man or woman of God is concerned about above anything else. This is so important to understand. Jesus was tempted in a similar way. Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted by the devil to gain things for himself, a name, power, position. And Jesus answered each one of those through the Word of God and basically rejecting anything that would be a personal benefit to him worldly. Jesus had absolutely no selfish agenda, no self-plan, no selfish ambition. There's really no self to Jesus. He was all outward, all about others, and all about God. Everything he did was like that. And so he wasn't going to give in to that temptation of making a name for himself, of making kingdoms for himself. And Moses, the same thing. Moses is so concerned about the glory of God that he would rather forego something that would be much better for him so that God would get all the glory. This is important here. In verse 14, he says, "And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" I'm so in awe of that answer. Because, man, Moses, and just traveling through the story with Moses and seeing the heartache and the frustration and all the things that he would continue to receive from this people, he still was concerned about the glory of God above any of that. And this is interesting to me because he answered God and he answered the offer that God gave him in a way that Jesus did. Moses is a good picture or type of Jesus Christ. But Moses answered in a way that we see how grace works. We're seeing how Jesus intercedes for us, just like Moses is interceding for this nation. Guys, we're the nation in the story. We're not Moses. We're the nation. And Moses is interceding. And in this intercession is what we have with Jesus Christ. How he intercedes, how we don't deserve, but God still gives. And Moses here, the great leader he is, wants the glory of God more than anything else. And I believe that's what any person, good person of God wants. They want the glory of the Lord above anything else. And so in verse 17, he says, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great." Highlight, circle, underline. I think that is a fantastic prayer for us, don't you? For our church, for our lives. "Let the power of my Lord be great." That's what I want here. "Just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy." Not because they're so fantastic, Lord. Not because they deserve it. Because of your greatness of mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. A wonderful prayer. And so in verse 20 says, "The Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" What does that tell you about prayer there? Yes. That God hears our prayer. If we would pray as if it moves the hand of God, if we really believe that, we'll be a praying people. Here in our story, we get an example of that. It's not as if God changed his mind. It's not as if when we pray and we want God's will, our will instead of God's will, God will say, "Oh, bless you, my child. You can have your will and I'll bless you with what you want." That's not the point. When we pray and seek the Lord with a heart that wants what God wants, then God hears our prayers, hand moves, but he includes us in that process, and prayer is that key. Prayer is how he includes us in the process. And so God, He gives us a statement of how He is tender and long-suffering, of how He's going to forgive them and pardon them. But we do have to notice one thing. We do have to notice that there is something in the way God works to where He gives us what we don't deserve. He bestows grace upon grace. He gives us heaven. He made the way for us. And at the same time, He's given us a track, a way to walk, to live our life. And if we decide to go away from God's ways, there will still be ramifications for our sin. What I mean by that is, if you are truly saved here tonight, there's nothing that will change that. If you are really saved and God is really in your heart, you're really born again, you're going to heaven. But at the same time, you and I can choose to not listen what the Bible says and do our own thing. And as a result, we can experience difficulties, repercussions of our actions. Just to give you an example. If somebody decides that's not married to have premarital sex, God does not say, if you do that, then I will also protect you from all the things that may come as a result of that. Maybe you're still going to heaven. If you're truly a Christian, you are still going to heaven. Your sins are washed away positionally, but at the same time, if you're a girl, you may still get pregnant. You may still get a disease. You may still have those things, and God does not promise to protect you from those things. What He does say is that if you don't do that, you won't ever have that problem. And the reason God says that is because He sees things that we don't see. He sees where sin lies. He sees where sin goes. He knows how sin hurts, and He knows how sin works. And so He gives us His word, and He says, follow My ways. Follow the way I've taught you. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Me. Let Me direct your step. And the reason He says that is because He sees all those things out there that are harmful and hurtful. And He says, here's how not to be hurt and harmed and messed up. But if we say, well, I don't care what you say, God, because I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do, well then, good probability that those things that He's told us to stay away from will hurt us and will harm us because we've chosen not to listen to the Lord. Does that make sense? So, yes, we are saved. If we are truly saved, God's our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there are consequences if we decide not to listen to the Lord and do our own thing of things that can hurt us. That's what that's all about. And so, in verse 20 then, again, the Lord it said that I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the issue at hand right there. And that's what Moses recognized, and that's sort of what I want to end on tonight, is that thought and that idea that the earth shall be filled with His glory. I just really enjoy that. Let's read that again, verse 21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so what's our part in that? God, in His economy right now, He's given the world us. We are God's gift to the world, if you want to say that. Because through us, the world should see the glory of the Lord. And that's really the only reason that God has left us here. It gives you a purpose, doesn't it? It gives you a reason. Because if that wasn't important, then what would happen? We'd just go right up to heaven, right? No reason for us to be here other than that. But in God's economy, it's just a singular thing that He's given us this chance in this life through our actions and through the things that we say and the things that we do that stem from, first, our relationship with Him, that He's given us a power through the Holy Spirit to demonstrate to the world who God is. That's it. That's what His purpose was with the children of Israel, and they had a hard time with that. But so now as the church, and if you're a Christian, you are the church, you're part of the church, the idea and our reason for living is to bring glory to the Lord. That's it. It's not complicated. It's not a bunch of stuff we have to do. It's not a works thing. It's just letting the light so shine that people may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's what it's all about. And so it's a sad day, or it's sadly missing the mark and missing the understanding in the Bible when one would say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I don't care about living my life for God. That is absolutely incorrect. That's absolutely unbiblical. Because the reason and the point of our existence here on earth is to bring glory to the Lord. So, in closing, why don't we just take a few minutes together and just have a few minutes of prayer. If anybody would just like to pray specifically for the glory of the Lord or anything else that's on your heart, we'll just have a few more minutes and we'll get out a little bit early tonight. But I don't want to really go any further because I want us to just really end on that thought. That whatever we do, we're not our own anymore. We've been bought with a price. And God's given us everything we need. The power to be overcomers, to have an abundant life. And that abundant life is not just so we can enjoy it. It's so the world will look at us and say, God is really good. God is really, really good. And how does He do that? He does it through being good to us and blessing us. What's our part in all that? Just to obey God. It's real simple. Can't make stuff happen. We can't open doors ourselves and knock down doors. But we just follow the leading of the Lord. Just real simply. God is so good about His leading and giving us opportunities. And wherever we are, wherever we go, there's our chance. There's our opportunity to be a blessing and shine for the glory of the Lord. So let's just take a few minutes to pray for that and ask that God would really help us to really glorify His name while we have breath in our lungs. Amen. Father, Lord, You are so good. And as we read this story and we see the children of Israel, I see myself, Lord God. And Lord, we stumble, we fall, we make mistakes, we mess up, Lord. But You don't. And I thank You, Lord, that You are long-suffering, that You're abundant in mercy. Father, I pray that You would humble us with that thought, with that idea. I pray that we would see ourselves in this story and that we would go from the complaining, the envying, the crying, the doubting to a Joshua and a Caleb.
And that we would just believe what you say and follow you. And Lord, I pray that you would use our lives to bring glory to your name. And Lord, I'm asking forgiveness, Lord, for myself and anybody else, Lord, who's just been selfish and thinking of ourselves and putting ourselves first and wanting our own will and wanting what we want and all those things, Lord, and complaining and envying. And Lord, forgive us of those things. And Lord, may we be emptied of those selfish things. And may we present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices. And just say, Lord, I'm not much, but here I am. And God, I ask that you'd take each of our lives and empower them and illuminate them in such a way, Lord, that there would truly be something amazingly, supernaturally different. Give us a love for people. Give us a compassion for people. Give us a heart for people like you had, Jesus. Give us a forgiveness like you had, Jesus. Give us a patience and a long suffering. And give us just that brotherly kindness that is so important, Lord. I ask that for all of us.